Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning each weekday. That's Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, it is a show that is obviously in progress, and you can be a part of it. How do you do that? You use your telephone, and if you have questions related to the Bible or to Christianity, and you would like to talk about anything related to those subjects, you want to ask a question, or maybe you want to give a different answer, disagree with the host on something, that's free to do. You're free to do that. Let me give you a number, and then you can make use of your phone and do just that. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you're not familiar with the program, we've only been on for 2 weeks. This is the end of our second week, and it is, a half-hour daily program. There is another program by the same name that I do every afternoon weekdays from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoons. And it's a live program also, same type as what I do right here. And you can listen to that online because you won't be able to hear that on the radio stations you're listening to. But every morning I'm on these stations for a half hour from 9:30 to 10, and then in the afternoons you can hear online at thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the. I've understood that if people just go to narrowpath.com, they get places they don't want to go. All right, so that's thenarrowpath.com. We have no calls waiting at the moment, which is the first time in 2 weeks that's been the case. Why don't you give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. Rebecca wrote and said, what happens to babies when they die? Are they damned because of original sin? Well, that obviously is a matter of opinion between different theological camps, a baby that dies. Most Christians probably believe, as I do, that there is something that we would call an age of accountability. Now, the term is not found in the Bible. You don't find the term age of accountability. That's just a theological term, just like the word Trinity is a theological term that's not found in the Bible. I believe that the Trinity is taught in the Bible. You just don't find that word there. And I believe that you find an age of accountability implied, at least, in Scripture, even though that term's not used. In Isaiah chapter 9, for example, it talks about a child being born, and it says, before that child shall know to choose the good and to refuse the evil, such and such other things will happen. But it's interesting, it speaks about a child reaching an age where he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil. Remember, Jesus said when they were bringing babies to him in Mark chapter 10, and the disciples were trying to shoo them away, Jesus said to his disciples, permit the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is comprised of them. They are in it. They are part of the kingdom, according to Jesus. And there are many other things in the scripture that suggest that when a child is young, although he is born a sinner, and we are all born sinners, that means that we're simply born bent towards sin. Just like a Doberman Pinscher is born bent toward, certain things that they've been bred for, certain kind of behaviors. So human beings are born bent towards sin. Well, that doesn't mean that God holds babies accountable for that. If you're born with a defect, God doesn't hold that you accountable for that until you actually become responsible for your own behavior. Now, different people have different opinions as to at what point a child reaches an age of responsibility or accountability. Some would say it's very young, perhaps within the first few years of life. Others would place it later. And there's a number of different scriptures that people use. I can't go into all of them all right now. The Jews seem to place it at about age 12 or 13 when they bar mitzvah the young boys and they become responsible under the law. But there are other theories. The main thing is that not all Christians believe in an age of accountability. I should make that point. There are people who are Calvinists who believe one or another thing about babies who die. Calvinists believe that everybody, before they're even born, are either predestined to either be in heaven or hell. So they believe that if a baby dies, there's one of two things you can say about it. Because the baby died before it became a Christian, one could say the baby died lost. That is, they were not predestined to be saved. Now, this seems pretty harsh, and I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't take this view, of course, and not all Calvinists do, but many do. And that is that they would say, well, since the child did not providentially live to become a Christian, that child was obviously not one of the elect and is lost. And so if a baby dies and goes to hell, they would say, it's really not that much different than if that same baby had lived a full lifetime and died and gone to hell, because it would have never gotten saved anyway. It was not elect. And so, you know, they go straight to hell and don't collect the $200 en route. And that is the way some people view it. But other Calvinists don't take quite that position. Some Calvinists take the position that if a baby dies, it was either elect or not elect, and only God knows. And if it was an elect baby, then that baby goes to heaven. If it was not elect, then it doesn't. In either case, Calvinism teaches that some babies, if not all, who die in infancy, go to hell. I believe the Bible teaches the opposite. Jesus said about babies, of such is the kingdom of God. And I believe that that babies are, although they are born broken like the rest of us, they're born selfish, they're born little sinners like we are. We're all born that way. Nonetheless, I believe that they are considered essentially innocent until they reach an age of accountability. That's not every Christian's view, but that is what I believe the Bible teaches. Let's talk to Francisco in Santa Ana, California. Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you very much for taking my call. And my question is, do you think somehow Alexander the Great is played some kind of role for the plans of God, because somehow he unified Jewish and Greek people?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking. Do I believe that God is working behind the scenes in human history?
No. The question is, Alexander the Great is make some kind of role for the plans of God, and because he unites the people, you know.
Right. Okay, so in other words, did God use Alexander the Great to pave the way for the gospel to be preached at a later date through the apostles and so forth? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because then somehow, you know, they got both together somehow, you know.
Yeah, well, it's true. I mean, about 300 years before Christ, a little more than that, Alexander the Great conquered the region that included Palestine, but it also included all the Mediterranean world. And he established the Greek language throughout the empire, which made it much easier at a later date, of course, for the apostles to go to all the civilized world and preach the gospel, because everybody could speak Greek. That was helpful. And, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek for that purpose. Later on, the Romans were used, I would say probably used of God, in that they paved roads throughout the empire, which became the means of easy travel for people like the apostles at a later date. Of course, there were other people benefited besides Christians by these changes, and but certainly I could see God's hand in it, if that's what you're asking. Yeah, it certainly paved the way. Paul said in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of times God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Now, he said Jesus came in the fullness of times, and we can see how that some of the historic preparations that happened before Jesus came were well suited for, you know, the spread of the gospel later. And some people would say, and I guess I would be among them, that God was using the Greeks and the Romans and others before to change the world in some ways that were beneficial for the gospel at a later date.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. God bless you.
All right, God bless you, too.
The program is very beautiful. Thank you very much.
All right, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Will, calling from Livermore, California. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning.
Hi.
I'm calling to find out, it's always kind of vexed me to wonder, what if, let's say, Eve had sinned and Adam had refused the fruit, or even if they both had not sinned, had children, how long was God going to allow human nature to sin?
If they had not sinned and had children, are you asking, would there still be the possibility of sinning after that at a later point in history?
Correct. And also, what if just one of them had not sinned?
Yeah. Well, of course, that's a what if that we may never be able to reconstruct. You know, we don't know what would have happened. I believe that after Eve sinned, if Adam had held to his integrity and refused to sin also, if when she offered him the forbidden fruit, if he had said no, in my opinion, she would have had to die. and he would have had to live, and God would have not had to provide a different woman for him. Although, it's hard to say, because Eve was considered to be an extension of Adam. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5 that God made the man and the woman, and he called their name Adam. And, you know, there is a oneness between a husband and wife such that, you know, this is only a guess, and it's not of much value. It's just my guess. It may be that God would have accepted Adam's intercession on behalf of his wife, and that she would have been forgiven. I don't know, because the Bible does indicate that sin came into the world through man, through Adam. It doesn't say through Eve. It's true. In the New Testament, it says that Eve was the first to sin, that Eve was the first to fall. But whenever, you know, world history is being discussed and the entrance of sin in the world, as, for example, in Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, the culprit is always said to be Adam. And it's because he was the head of the couple, he was the head of the family, it's possible that it was his sin and not hers that brought the disaster on the human race. And if that is a correct way of looking at it, we could say that when she sinned, he perhaps could have, elicited her repentance and interceded for her, and maybe if he had remained pure, God might have accepted her on her husband's behalf. We don't know. We know, for example, that Miriam offended God by criticizing Moses for his marriage to an Ethiopian woman, and God struck Miriam with leprosy, but Moses prayed for her, interceded for her, and God healed her, although, you know, she stood rebuked. Anyway, it's really hard to know those what ifs. You know, things happened the way they did, and we may never know what would have happened if something had gone a little differently.
Yeah, and I guess the only other thing that made me wonder is also how long of a test was it? You know, would they have always had a chance to sin throughout their entire lifetime, since until they did sin, they were eternal?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and I don't know if we will ever know the answer. It seems to me that once they had children, then those children were no longer in them. Then it would seem that if any individual sinned, Adam, Eve, or anyone else, perhaps that individual would have to die, because the soul that sins shall die. But it would not have brought death on the whole human race. The reason death came on the whole human race is because the whole human race was in Adam when he sinned, and so the whole human race is said to have sinned in Adam and incurred the penalties of sin in Adam. So, you know, if Adam and Eve had children who had come out of him and were no longer in him, and they did not sin, but Adam did, perhaps Adam would have died, but the rest would not. Those are all just speculations. We really don't know.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. It's just kind of cool to kind of just think about it, and I guess we'll figure
it
out.
Yeah, it's kind of fun to think about.
Absolutely.
All right.
Well, thank you for...
Thanks for your call, Will. Bye now. Let's talk to Roberta from Hayward, California. Roberta, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. My question is on homosexuality. Mm-hmm. Could you hold... just the Breakfast Jackson, what I just ordered, that's it. Like I said, my grandson and my son, 38 years old, just told me he was homosexual, and my grandson said he's bisexual. What is going on?
I wish I knew. I have no idea why so many young men are deciding that they are homosexual or bisexual today. Obviously, there's a lot of cultural acceptance of that lifestyle that didn't exist a generation ago. And you know what I think it could be? And I'm not even slightly able to relate with homosexual tendencies. To me, I can't relate with them. But I try to relate with the people who are tormented by them, because there are people who sincerely want to live a holy life for God.
Right.
But they struggle with homosexual tendencies that they did not ask for, you know, and I don't know what to think about that. But I let me just speculate. Unfortunately, a lot of the questions I'm getting today, I can only speculate, because these are questions we don't know the answers to. But I don't think that people are born homosexual. I do think that homosexual tendencies can arise very early in life. A lot of times it's from sexual molestation as a child, or maybe some other kind of influences that I'm not aware of. But I do believe that very early in life, many young men decide that they, you know, are attracted to the same gender. And I'm not sure what causes that, but what I would say is that we are all born with something, and it's called sin. And sin can take a lot of different directions. You know, although I don't have any homosexual tendencies, I have heterosexual tendencies. And,
right.
You know, as a single person, I have to govern those as a Christian. I have to not, I just have to be abstinent. And so would I have to if I had homosexual temptations. It doesn't matter whether my temptations are homosexual or heterosexual. As a Christian, I have to live a celibate life, and I have to avoid fornication. I don't condemn people who have homosexual tendencies because most of them did not ask for them, just like I did not ask for the temptations that come into my life. This is part of the testing that we all face, and it's part of life. It's something God actually intends for us to do, is to face testing and to pass the tests. This is a school we're in, and it's a battle. It's not just a playground here. It's a battleground. And so we have to realize that when we are in this life, we have a variety of different tests that take the form of temptations. The person who has homosexual temptations is particularly unfortunate, I think, because obviously God does not approve of marriage between people of the same sex, and therefore there doesn't seem to be any legitimate outlet for homosexual desires. Whereas heterosexual people, if they can get married, and there's nothing wrong with that, so there could be an outlet for their desires. But we realize, of course, that lots of people who are heterosexual never have the chance to get married either. I mean, philosophically, there's nothing wrong with them doing it, but in the reality of their life, they just never meet anybody or they never get married, and so they have to be celibate just as much as if they were homosexuals. So these temptations, I don't know what brings them on. It's possible that society is so affirming of that these days, or it may simply be that our society has reached such a point of sexual obsession that normal sexual practices are considered boring. You know, it's like drugs. You know, you take a drug that's mild, and you get used to that, and you want to increase the dosage to get the same kick, and eventually you're taking harder drugs. I believe that perhaps sexual deviancy can be that way too. If a person begins to have normal sexual sin in their life, it's possible that if they become obsessed with sex, that normal sex becomes boring to them, and then they have to do deviant things, or they begin to imagine doing deviant things. And this is not just true of people beginning to have homosexual desires, but other kinds of strange and unnatural sexual desires too. I really can't answer for why your son or your grandson is having these things, but what I can say, for their sake and for anyone who is a struggling homosexual or a struggling heterosexual, for that matter, trying to remain celibate, is that God calls us to a life of purity. God calls us to a life of obedience to Him. And in this world, we have tribulations. In this world, we have temptations. And these define our battle for us. My battle is not defined by homosexual tendencies because I don't have them. But my battle is defined by other tendencies and other temptations and so forth. Everybody's got them. And what if I was talking to a young homosexual man or an older homosexual man and he's asking what should he do, I would have to say, you know, Jesus said some people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and some are eunuchs from the womb. There are some people who just don't ever get to marry and don't ever get to have a sexual life. In our modern society, that is considered unthinkable. But in earlier times, there were old maids and people who never had a husband and people who never had sex in their life, and it might have been considered sad. It wasn't considered unthinkable. But we live in an age where we worship sex so much that to find a teenager who's still a virgin is considered to be bizarre. You know, it's so strange. Our society is so corrupted. And so, you know, it's a very unwelcome thing to say to someone, well, it looks like you're going to have to be celibate for the rest of your life. And I do feel sorry for that. But that's not too much for God to ask.
No.
And I wish I could tell you why your son's having this. I really have never understood that myself, and I don't profess to be an expert in those things. All I know is some things are sin, and because they are sin, they have to be avoided. And if that's difficult, well, it often is. It often is difficult to avoid sin, but it's still what God calls us to do. Jesus said if our eye causes us to offend, we should pluck it out and cast it from us. Same thing with our hand. Now, he didn't mean literally. He didn't mean literally to pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands, but he certainly meant that there are things that are so precious to us, like as precious as an eye or a hand would be, which may have to be sacrificed in order for us to please God and live a life pleasing Him. And that could, in many people's case, be their sexual drives. That doesn't mean they should cut them off physically. I have known people have done that. But I just mean it means they should sacrifice whatever they have to sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven's sake. God is worth it. Life is short. Eternity is long. Celibacy is difficult, but it only lasts for a lifetime, and the struggles are over after that.
Right. Well, thank you.
Well, I'm sure you're very, very heartbroken over this, Roberta, and I'm sorry to hear it myself.
Yeah.
Though I don't know your family.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. And I'm sure many of our listeners will be praying for you and your son and your grandson.
Thank you. I really appreciate that.
Bye now. Wow. Let's talk to Evangelina from Sacramento, California. Hello, Evangelina. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm a newer Christian, and I'm kind of struggling with this this thing here, because when I got married, I wasn't a Christian, and my husband wasn't either. And, you know, I've always believed in Jesus Christ and stuff, but I just recently became a born-again Christian, and, you know, obviously because being a newer Christian, I'm struggling, you know, to live a life that I haven't been in the past.
Right.
And, you know, and I know I'm supposed to love my husband like Jesus Christ loves him, you know, and show him love and not act like, okay, now I'm holier than now and point fingers, and I don't want to do that. But in my past to try to rectify myself, and, you know, obviously it's hard when you have a spouse that's not a Christian and I'm not really into it, and he's still kind of in his old ways.
Are you
like,
talking about habits, sinful habits that you both used to indulge in, and now he still does, and you're trying to...
Yeah, right. And so, like, how do I, what's the biblical viewpoint or advice that, you know, you can give me for that? Because, I mean, we have a child also, and, you know, there's, like, music that he listens to that, you know, that I'd wish he wouldn't, and, you know, even making music that, you know, is not what I want to surround myself with, or my daughter, and obviously, you know, hopefully eventually my husband, but, you know, it just almost feels like I'm treading against water sometimes.
I'm sure. Well, you know, there are many Christians in the same circumstance you're in, first of all. And that might help to know. I mean, sometimes the devil will tell you, boy, no one has to go through what you're going through. You can't be expected to hold up under this kind of thing. And yet it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we should resist Satan, knowing that the same afflictions are being endured by our brethren throughout the world. And it's very encouraging for us to know, first of all, that the hard thing we're going through is a rather common hard thing that many Christians are going through at the same time. And it might be helpful for you to meet some other Christian women who are going through it and see exactly how they handle it, and to also just get encouragement from fellowshipping with each other. You will not be able to force your husband, of course, to live like a Christian,
sure.
Especially while he's not a Christian. But even if he becomes a Christian, you can't force him. You know,
sure.
And in that respect, you're in a situation that, frankly, all Christians are in a similar situation to some extent. We're all in a world where we are exposed to neighbors, employers, fellow employees, relatives, or others who are just difficult, who make our Christian lives more difficult because they're not sympathetic toward it, or simply because they use language and tell jokes that are offensive to us, or they, you know, or they persecute us, or they simply are indulging in things that we are tempted to do but we can't do. I mean, that's part of being in the world. A woman married to a non-Christian husband is in that thing magnified. You know, it's the same circumstance but just magnified, because you're in... you know, you're in intensive exposure to the same thing in your own home. God is able to give you strength in that. You need to ask God every day to fill you, you know, with His Spirit, to be able to walk in the Spirit that day, and to be gracious and Christ-like to your husband. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is addressed to women like yourself, Christian women who are married to non-Christian men. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 says that they should be submissive to their husbands and perhaps win their husbands without a word by their submissive behavior. And you probably know that passage. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 would be a good one for you to think about a lot, read a lot, meditate on. But I think it would also be important for you to find other women, perhaps, who are also married to non-Christians. You go to church?
Yeah, I'm still trying to find one in my area that sure. is a good fit for me. But
yeah, that can be
I've
difficult.
Been trying several different churches and still trying to find the one that's a good home. So
Do you know other Christian women? Do you have friends who are Christian women?
Not really.
So you're kind of isolated. You're like the only Christian in your whole circle.
Well, my dad, I mean, he's also a born-again Christian. He lives in the same general area, but kind of far away from where I live, if that makes sense. And so he attends a church over in his area, but, you know, I'm hoping to find one that, and I don't want to say anything against, you know, a church or anything like that. Everybody has their own different practices, like you were saying earlier. Some people believe different things or practice in different ways. But, you know, for me, being a newer Christian, I really yearn for, you know, the word more than anything. And, you mm-hmm. know, I know it's good to sing and stuff, but there's a lot of churches that, you know, all they do is mostly singing and a little bit of the word. And I'm craving more of the word and hopefully, you know, a little bit of singing. So,
well, Evangelina, let me ask you this. I don't recommend any particular denomination, but I don't know if you've tried Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel does have a strong emphasis on teaching the Word. I don't agree with Calvary Chapel's about everything. But you know what I found is that you got to fellowship with people, even if you don't agree with everything they do. The main thing about church is that you enter into the body of Christ and have relationships that are redemptive, that are supportive, that are edifying. And you could go to almost any Bible-believing church and probably meet some women whom you could befriend and could help you, could encourage you in these areas. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.